All right. Well, if you have been a part of the Rose Hill Church family for the last few years, three or thereabouts especially, you may recall that over time we have worked our way through, not consecutively, but off and on over the last few years, we have worked our way through some of the overlooked books of the New Testament. Most of them are letters, but we call them books. In the New Testament, such as Titus and Philemon and Jude and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and others as well. Most of them are overlooked primarily because they're short. You know, some of them are literally just a half a page in your Bibles, right? Or maybe a page or two. So they're primarily looked over because of that. Maybe even subconsciously because of their brevity. Maybe we subconsciously think that they aren't as important, not as worthy of studying or of reading. And so we maybe just, not unintentionally even, kind of maybe not dismiss them, but just don't pay as much attention to them as a result, tend to ignore them. Well, today we are embarking on a journey through another letter that is often overlooked, though it is certainly not because it is short. It is one of the longer ones in the New Testament. There's 8 or 9 that are longer, but 15 or 16 that are shorter. So it's not small, and is the book of Hebrews. It is, as I said, not one of the shorter ones for sure, but it is also, I don't think, very well read. Not the most well-read book for sure. And I think there are probably a few reasons for this. I want to name 4 that I think are reasons why it tends to be overlooked. First of all, its name and its content are Old Testament heavy. Its very name, Hebrews, sounds like it belongs in the Old Testament. In fact, I think a lot of Christians forget or don't know that Hebrews is in the New Testament. So, okay, it is. It refers to the Old Testament constantly, especially the Old Testament sacrificial system, temple worship, people of the Old Testament, sometimes some very not very well-known people of the Old Testament, in fact. The original audience was likely Jewish Christians who would have understood these things deeply. Like they would have grown up in the Jewish faith and not only studied this stuff, but experienced some of these things that Hebrews refers to. And so they would recognize this and understand it. But most of us are Christians who did not grow up Jewish. Like, I'm not aware of anyone in our congregation who fits that. And so we do not have that same depth of knowledge and experience, like in worship, for example. So all of that, I think, can make Hebrews a little bit difficult to follow or intimidating to read through. Second of all, its writing style shifts frequently. Hebrews moves fluidly between doctrine, teaching, and exhortation, like telling us, you know, what this means for us now. How do we therefore live? Which, the way it kind of moves between these things can make it, the reasoning kind of hard to follow sometimes. Thirdly, its themes recur and overlap. There are topics that reappear multiple times. It gives the book kind of a circular feel, like you're on a merry-go-round, going around and seeing the same thing every time you come around to the same spot. It feels that way, and I think that can be challenging for modern readers, especially those of us with more of a Western mindset, where we prefer more of a linear flow. You know, A leads to B, leads to C, leads to D, and then you get to the conclusion, E, and that's kind of it, rather than A, B, C, A, B, C, A, B, C, therefore D at the end, or E, or however far you get. Like, that's just how this works, so it feels a little bit differently. And then lastly, and I don't know how true this is necessarily in terms of why it might be a little bit overlooked, but its author and audience are unknown. Like, this is just a fact. And I think because we don't know exactly who wrote Hebrews or precisely who first received it, I think the book can feel maybe just a little bit ambiguous or maybe a little less approachable or a little less certain in some way for an awful lot of Christians. So all of that, you put it all together, and there might be other reasons too, but you put all that together, and Hebrews is read less than other New Testament writings. I'm quite confident in that. However, Hebrews is theologically rich. And a big reason is its deep Old Testament connections, And the way it presents Jesus as the fulfillment of God's redemptive work, which begins in the Old Testament. Like, Jesus is the fulfillment of all this Old Testament stuff. All the sacrificial system, all the worship, all that kind of thing. And Jesus is the fulfillment of God's redemptive work. So there is a lot in it, in Hebrews, that is. Some of the things that make Hebrews challenging are therefore also, it makes it incredibly rewarding and spiritually rich and uplifting for us. And then I guess one final comment that will maybe help us be motivated to dive into this and excited about Hebrews, which I am, and I think this really needs to be said right here at the start of the series. It is clear from the title, Hebrews, that God loves coffee. I'm glad at least half of you are chuckling. And that has got to be a good reason, a good sign about what is in it. It's a good sign what the contents are, right? I mean, how can we ignore a book that literally tells us he brews? The only thing that would be better, the only improvement I can think of, is if it was titled He Brews Caramel Macchiatos. Like, that would be the cat's meow right there. Okay. I am kind of joking with that one. I'm glad some of you chuckled at it. Regardless, I am excited about diving into this. I have never preached through the bulk of Hebrews, which is what we'll do in the series. We won't preach through every single verse, partly because of that circular nature of it, but we will cover the breadth of it for sure. It's going to be about the next 10 weeks or so. So with that, I want to invite you to turn to Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. Of course, it'll be up on the screen. It already is. Maybe you brought your own Bible with you, care to read it there, follow along, or in the Pew Bible. This is God's word to you and me this morning. Just four verses to begin with here this morning. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. All right, so unlike most New Testament letters and the conventional letter format of their day, there is no greeting and no naming of the author, right? It just dives in. If you're just reading these first few verses, it feels like someone's dissertation. It doesn't feel like a personal letter to someone. It is, and we'll get to that here in just a moment about why we know that. Because we also don't know who wrote it. Because of the prevalence of Paul's letters in the New Testament, he has probably been the most commonly proposed author. But Hebrews was likely not written by Paul. Hebrews is the one piece of writing where there's the most debate about who wrote it. Some of the New Testament writings, and this is true for Old too, we know exactly who wrote it. It's very clear and obvious. Others, there's some debate. This is the least settled New Testament writing in terms of authorship. It probably was not Paul because it just does not match his style, the writing style, the letter structure, like even the fact that there's no, you know, greeting at the beginning of who this is to and identifying himself as the letter writer, like all of Paul's letters do that. It's missing. That right there is very un-Pauline. The theological vocabulary used in Hebrews is different than we see in Paul's writings. Now, some of the theological themes are similar. Some of the topics that are covered, that kind of thing, are similar. But the way it's presented, the specific language it's used, is quite different from the letters that we know came from the Apostle Paul. This doesn't really matter in the end. John Calvin notes that the value of Hebrews does not depend on knowing the human author. I would say that's true for not just Hebrews, but for any writing in Scripture. It's not about who wrote it necessarily. It's about God working through whoever that person was. Now, we do know it is a letter written to a group of Christians. This is actually, I think, most clearly seen at the end of the letter, at the very end, where there's a demonstration of a personal relationship between the author and the audience, the people to whom he's writing. In the final few sentences, the author updates them about Timothy. So there's a personal relationship that they have, as well as the writer, with Timothy. So they clearly know him. The writer says he hopes to come visit them, meaning the people to whom he's writing. Hopes to come visit you soon. He asks the people to whom he's writing to greet others in the church. So this is written to a particular subset of the church and asking, you know, greeting beyond those folks. He adds that those from Italy send their greetings, which makes this a particularly good letter to be diving into with the Winter Olympics just wrapping up in northern Italy today, I think, right? Isn't the close, of, I think? And then the letter closes with the familiar words and a lot of New Testament letters, grace be with you all. Even we end with a salutation of some kind, and that's how it ends. So clearly there's a relationship where this is intended for a specific audience. We get to read it now a couple thousand years later. We don't know exactly who these people are who got the letter. We don't know where they lived. But internal clues, including the opening words that we just read, suggest that they were likely Jewish believers. For instance, the author begins by writing, as we just read a moment, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. So very Jewish stuff right there. Were these Jewish Christians living in Israel? Maybe were they living in Jerusalem? Maybe. Most scholars using other stuff within Hebrews itself that some of this will cover as we go along in the next several weeks, but most scholars believe that they were living not in Israel somewhere, but actually in Rome as a group of Jews who are living elsewhere. This is very common. Living perhaps in Rome, maybe in Corinth or some other city elsewhere in the Roman Empire. Now, if you were reading these words, the four verses that we just read, if you were reading these for the first time and you had no context about the Christian faith, you might not immediately realize that the Son that is mentioned in these verses refers to Jesus. In fact, the name Jesus does not appear until chapter 2, verse 9. Like, quite a ways into the letter where we see the name of Jesus. But the audience knew exactly who the Son was. Son, as probably many of us are familiar with, is a common New Testament title for Jesus. The Gospel of Mark opens with that. And these opening verses that we just read make several astounding truth claims about Jesus. None of these truths are unique just to Hebrews. We see them elsewhere, even taught by Jesus himself. Several of them are. Now, what is striking here is the rapid-fire presentation of them. It really begins, I think, in the second verse, verses 2, 3, and 4. So it's crammed into not just the four verses, but in three of the first four verses here. The author declares that Jesus is God's Son, is the one through whom God speaks now, is the appointed heir of all things, is the one through whom the universe was made and sustained even, is the radiance of God's glory, is the exact representation of God's being, sustains all things, already said that one I guess, but sustains all things, provides purification for sins, sits at the right hand of God, and is greater than the angels. There's 10 things, 10 truths about Jesus that are made in the span of three verses. So if these four verses were the only words ever written about Jesus, if this is all we ever had to go on, we would still at least, at a very minimum, sit up and take notice. We would want to know more about this person, like keep track of archaeological digs, like what's going on? Is there more about this person that is written of here somewhere? We might even, just based on these four verses, come to the conclusion that he is worthy of worship and adoration. Just on these four verses. Fortunately, we know all kinds of stuff more, stuff that validates who Jesus was and teaches us about him and so forth. But the sheer density of truth here in the opening of Hebrews, I think, is stunning. It's unbelievable. The last of the claims, the truth claims of these verses, that Jesus is greater than the angels, the way it's written may puzzle us a little bit. Verse 4, here's how it reads. It says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. These two words, particularly became, but also inherited, might be puzzling for us. So this is not suggesting that Jesus was once inferior to the angels and then became superior to them. That would contradict everything else that is written in the words just before it. You know, that he created the universe, that he sustains all things, that he perfectly reveals God. Like, those things can't be true and have him at one time have been lesser than the angels. Clearly, he is greater than the angels. So what this is referring to is his exaltation after becoming human and completing his redemptive work. He left the glory of heaven, humbled himself, took on flesh, and offered himself as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sin. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the documents that give all this to us in the greatest detail, of course. Philippians, which is definitely a letter from Paul, summarizes it beautifully in the second chapter. I think it's starting in verse 4 or 5 or 6, somewhere in there, where it talks about how he humbled himself and in humility took on flesh. After that work, after being lowered, after taking on flesh, he was then exalted to his rightful place at the right hand of God, where he originally had been anyway. When verse 4 speaks of the name that he inherited, it is referring to this title, Son of God. This name, the Son, that we see have spoken here in these opening verses of Hebrews. It's a name that no angel has received. Only Jesus gets this. Verses 5 to 13, the verses that come after what we just read, expand on this more, talk about more quotes liberally from the Psalms. I think there's four or five different Psalm passages that are quoted, emphasizing his unique relationship with the Father. So Jesus always was and is greater than the angels. Always has been, always will be. Yet he willingly humbled himself, and after his life, death, and resurrection, he was then restored to his rightful place where he had been before in heaven, in eternity. Now, the other truth claims in these verses are probably a little clearer, a little more familiar to us for those of us who are disciples of Jesus. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, or even if you're just familiar with Christianity, even if you're here this morning and are not a Jesus follower, but you've studied it some or have been exposed to it, some of the other things that are said here, the other nine, are a little more familiar to us. And throughout the book of Hebrews, we will see these themes recurring because, as I said, this is the way Hebrews operates. We're going to come back to some of these. We'll see them expanded, discussed more, going into greater detail. Just as this claim about him being greater than the angels is explained in verses 5 to 13. It's introduced here, and then it continues on to be explained even more. One of the central ways of communicating that we will encounter, or it's a theme, it's one of the central themes that we'll encounter throughout Hebrews, is that Jesus is better than, or greater than, or superior to everything or anyone else that has come before, and some specific things are named throughout Hebrews. We see it here with the angels, that he is superior to the angels. But we also see this idea of Jesus being greater than in another way, even here in these first couple of verses. In fact, in a few different ways. We're going to touch on a couple of them in the first couple of verses. In verse 1, the writer says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways." Okay, we already briefly talked about that. It helps us see that this is written to a Jewish Christian audience. Okay, but that's how God used to work. That's how God worked, like in the Old Testament, in the days of old, through the prophets. Then he immediately says, "But now he has spoken by his Son," meaning Jesus. We get the name Jesus later in Hebrews 2 verse 9, as I said, but that's who this is referring to here. Well, the author does not explicitly say that Jesus is better than or superior to the prophets of old. That is clearly the implication. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but now he has spoken by his Son. Jesus is a better prophet, pointing people to God, calling them out of darkness and into the light of a right relationship with God. And that's what the prophets of old did. That was their job, whether it was Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Elijah, Elisha, any of the others. They spoke hard truths about sin, the way people were living, and called people back to a right relationship with God. It's like, hey, you've gotten off track and you're over here. Let's get back on the right track. Here's what's happening individually, collectively, as a nation, as God's people. We need to be over here. This is where God is calling us to. So that's what they did. And it was not an easy job because people generally don't like being told that the sin that they're engaging in and that they enjoy is not approved by God. That's just generally, it doesn't sit well with us human beings. I'll wave my hand to that. You all could too. For instance, have you ever told someone, like a child in your home, that their behavior was sinful? Or maybe you worded it differently. You might not have used that word. Maybe you would say something like, "Hey, that's not helpful in our family. That's kind of hurting people. That behavior isn't appropriate." Sometimes when parents do that, the response is not good, right? You might have a response coming back at you of defensiveness or blaming or excuse making. At least I've heard that happens sometimes, you know, in parenting. It's never happened with us, with any of our kids, of course. And of course, sometimes even adults respond that way. You and I have responded that way, I'm sure, even in our adulthood. So prophets acknowledge that and name it and say, hey, this is what we're seeing here that doesn't line up with God's word. And they call that sin out on God's behalf, and it was not an easy job. Now, this does not make God the head of the no fun club. It simply means that for the sake of our flourishing and for God's glory, that some things are off limits. And when we go there, when we cross those boundaries, it's called sin. That's the biblical word for it. The prophet's role was to name that reality and point people back to God. And Jesus does the same thing. And he does it better. He speaks the hard truths that we need to hear about sin in our lives, pride, coveting, sexual immorality, greed. You can name all the rest, we can keep on going. And then he points us to God. And in doing so, and here's the difference, in doing so, Jesus pointed people to himself. So he's the prophetic voice that we listen to now because he does this job more completely, more fully. He didn't just show us what to do. He did what was required. He doesn't just show the way. He says, "I am the way." He fulfilled the atonement for sin, the Old Testament sacrificial system. As verse 3 says, he provided purification for sin. He took on that priestly role not just of making a sacrifice, of being the sacrifice. And that was accomplished on the cross. So he's a better prophet, and he's a better priest. And we're going to see these things recurring as we go through Hebrews again, but right out of the gate, we get them right here. So here's what I want us to take away from these first four verses, and we'll just wrap this up here in the next couple of minutes. God has spoken fully and finally in his Son, who is Jesus, not named in these verses specifically, but it is Jesus, who reveals God to us, makes a way for us to be reconciled to God, and reigns over everything, sustains the universe by his word. Jesus is a better prophet, but he's more than that. He is God's son. He's a better priest, but he's more than that. He is the full and final sacrifice himself for our sin. He's higher than the angels. He is the full and final revelation of God. He is the full representation of God. He is the radiance of God's glory. He has the full and final authority over all creation. In other words, Christ is enough. It's the song we ended with last Sunday, if I remember right. Could have closed with it today. God so loved the world. That's you. That's me. God loves you so much that he gave his one and only Son. And no other is needed. Jesus is sufficient. And I pray that you would know his sufficiency in your life today, tomorrow, and for all eternity. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, thank you for being our all-sufficient everything, our all-sufficient Heavenly Father, that Jesus is the all-sufficient Son, that your Spirit that moves in our lives today is all-sufficient for sustaining us and leading us and guiding us. Thank you, God, for the sufficiency of Jesus that we see expressed in these verses. Lord, help us to trust more in Jesus. To recognize and live by his sufficiency. May we know him deeply in our lives and live for him each and every day, bringing him all the glory, all the honor, all the praise, shining the light of Christ in all that we say and all that we do. Because Jesus is enough. We thank you, God, for this gift. And may you be glorified in our lives so that the world would see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in and through us and bring you glory. It's in the strong and sufficient name of Jesus that we pray, and all of God's children said together. Amen.